Well, we are going to attempt to cover the book of Romans in seven messages. And first of all, we need to kind of talk about what that's going to be like and what you can expect from that. So I thought of what is it like to try and cover the book of Romans in seven messages? Oh, dear. I imagined being at the Louvre, you know, this famous, I've not been to Europe myself, but there is a famous art museum in Paris. And all of the great works of art are there, many of them. I want you to imagine that you were given the responsibility of giving a tour which explained the history of art. And you had 7 minutes to do it. Or imagine a foreign prince comes to you and he says, I want to know the meaning of America. I've got a private jet. We can fly anywhere in this country. Tell me the meaning, the greatness of America. We have 7 days. Where do you go? What do you show? What do you leave out on your mad dash through the Louvre or on your trip across America? Or imagine someone asks you to tell the story of your life, but only use 7 words. Could you do that? What words would you choose? What periods of your life would you just leave out because you've only got 7 words? Well, 7 messages to describe, to explain, to show the greatness of a letter that's only 15 pages long. That might not seem that difficult. 7 messages to explain a 15-page letter until you consider what this letter is. This is a letter that has altered history in every quadrant of the globe. It has affected almost every culture around the world. It has transformed millions of lives. This is a letter that, if you look at the subject, covers the span of history from the beginning to the end. Its writer is someone who is considered to be one of the great thinkers in history. This is a letter that has spawned thousands of books, inspired 10,000 songs, and millions of sermons like these. So what will it be like to cover this letter in 7 messages? Well, it'll be something somewhere between a mad dash and a flyover. We're going to skip material, and everything we look at is going to be from 30,000 feet. But there's a certain beauty and clarity that comes from flying over things at 30,000 feet. There's an advantage that we can see in looking at this letter in just 7 messages. There's something to be learned and gained from climbing a great mountain, every single face at once. To scale a mountain and every square foot of it, you'll learn a lot. We could cover this letter in 7 years. We could do it that way. Or we could do it in 7 weeks. You can learn something great from climbing every face of a mountain, but there's something also to be learned and seen in the mountain if you fly over it from 30,000 feet. That's what we're going to do. We're going to circle this mountain in 7 weeks. 7 times we're going to go around. The mountain, the theme of the book of Romans, is the righteousness of God. That's what this book is about. That's what this letter that Paul writes is about. The righteousness of God. We're going to circle that idea 7 times, the righteousness of God. But every week we're going to look at a new facet of the righteousness of God, or a new face on the mountain. First, we will look this week at God's righteousness revealed in the gospel. And if you want to turn to our text, it is Romans 1, 16 through 17. And as you're looking there in your copy of the scriptures, I want to say just what we can expect from this. What can we expect? Well, we can expect in these 7 weeks that as we ask the Holy Spirit, He will make true on His promise. Because this is not just any book. This is a book. This is a letter that was written by a man, Paul, but also by the Holy Spirit. It's an inspired book, so it's different from any other book. It's different from any other work of art. It's different from any other tour that you might receive. It's different from any other piece of knowledge. It's also not just written by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit has promised that as this book, as this letter is read and preached, as we seek the Holy Spirit, he will be our guide, our teacher. So we can expect great things in only 7 weeks as we look at this message, as we look at this book. I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Father, we ask that as we look to your word, that your Spirit would be our teacher and our guide, and that Christ would be exalted, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ would work powerfully in us and among us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, a short introduction to the series, and now an introduction to this message. God's righteousness revealed in the gospel. I think I've spoken on this before, but when we think about what God's righteousness is, when the Bible talks about God's righteousness is the quality within God that moves him to engage all things with his moral perfection. God's righteousness is his moral perfection. God is righteous. He is upright. He is right. He is morally perfect. That's what we mean when we say God's righteousness. But when we say God's righteousness, we also mean that his righteousness moves out. He moves out with his righteousness to engage everything with his moral perfection. God's righteousness means that he moves out to right all wrongs, to make all things upright. I think we can maybe think about God's righteousness acting like a sheriff. I want you to imagine a sheriff in the Wild West. He's sent to a town that has a terrible reputation. In the book of Titus, Paul describes people who are hated by others and hating one another. What a description of people. Hated and hating. That's what this town is like. It's filled with fugitives and criminals. This is where the sheriff is sent. The sheriff is upright. He's a righteous man. He's also uprighting. He is compelled because of his righteousness to right the wrongs around him, just like any good sheriff would be. He's set up in his police station in this new town. What does he do? Do you think the sheriff stays put? Does he stay in this station? No. His righteousness compels him to move out into the town and beyond. The sheriff's holiness might cause him to retreat within the police station, to distance himself from the wickedness of the place around him, but his righteousness compels him to move out, to right wrongs. And we know what that normally means. He's not carrying a gun for no reason. This illustrates the sweeping righteousness of God. God's righteous justice has never been a mystery. This is not a mystery. This needs little unveiling, that God is in the world confronting wrongs in this world, and he's confronting it with death, and he will confront all wrongs ultimately that are not sorted out by a forever death. And this is obvious to all persons, so far as they don't suppress the truth, that God is the lawman. Where God appears to the consciences of sinners, they cry out, "It's the law." They know. There's no denying. There's not much that's veiled in the righteousness that goes out as God's judgment in the world. As they say, there's no atheist in a foxhole. The world knows that God and his righteousness goes out in judgment, and he will end history in a great act of judgment. This is God's sweeping righteousness. It's not a surprise. What is a surprise to us, though, what remains hidden to us, what would stay hidden if God's prophets and apostles had not unveiled it to us, is that God's righteousness does not just go out sweeping away sin. God's righteousness also goes out saving sinners. This is surprising. This is mysterious. This lays hidden until it's revealed to us. We're not surprised that an upright sheriff would go out and arrest fugitives and deliver them over to the hangman for justice. What would surprise us is if there's another sheriff who shows up in town and shows up at a hanging and says, "Hold on, I'm a sheriff, and though this man deserves to die today, though he deserves to hang, though everything he's accused of is true, I'm here to tell you that he will walk away today a free man." That would surprise us. That might disturb us. We would have some questions of that sheriff, like, who are you? Where are you from? Where do you have this authority? What do you know about this man that says he will walk away free today? And where did you get this information? God has dispatched another sheriff, a gospel man. There's another sheriff out there who is equally righteous, but announces a totally different message. And it's surprising and it's shocking to us that God's righteousness also goes out, not just sweeping away the wicked, but saving the wicked. This is what is revealed to us in the gospel. Three things we'll look at today that the gospel reveals to us. The gospel reveals to us the man, the method, and the medium of God's saving righteousness. What do we mean when we say the gospel? Let's just talk about that for a minute. What do we mean when we say the gospel? Well, Paul, in one of the shortest and most concise and clear summaries of the gospel, he writes about it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. He says, "The gospel I delivered to you, that Christ died and that he was raised from the dead." This is what we mean by the gospel. The gospel reveals to us, first of all, the man of God's saving righteousness. The gospel unveils for us, uncovers for us, who is the man of God's saving righteousness. Now, from the beginning of time, God has left, you could say, clues or hints or partially unveiled a coming person who would bring his saving righteousness into the world. In Genesis 3:15, he is called the descendant of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, right? And undo all of the awful things that Satan brought into the world. In the book of Exodus, we see the angel of the Lord. And the people wonder, is this the promised one? He's bringing us into the promised land. In the account of the kings in the Old Testament, we read of a Messiah, which means an anointed one, which means a king. And King David is plainly told that someone will descend from him who will lead God's people into a forever kingdom. We go forward to the prophets, to Isaiah, and we read there of a suffering servant who will save his people. He's announced by prophets. He's seen in dreams. But who is the one who will be the man to work God's saving righteousness in the world? From the very beginning of God's people, from Adam and Eve, they were looking for this person. They were watching. They were hoping. Every generation looked and thought, is this the generation? Where is the man? Where is the person that has been promised from so long ago, who will bring us into God's righteous salvation? Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the prophets themselves, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit in them was indicating concerning this salvation. As the Old Testament prophets prophesied about this coming worker of God's salvation, they themselves wondered who this would be. They looked into their own prophecies. They looked into the scriptures that had gone before them. The same text that says, even the angels longed to look into this, to see who was this. And then we read the stunning announcement. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And we read, finally, the name of the man. His name will be Jesus, the one who will bring God's saving righteousness into the world. The man had come from God, but what was amazing is that God had came as a man. The English Puritan Stephen Charnock writes this about the wonder and the mystery of the incarnation. What a wonder, he writes, what a wonder that two natures, infinitely distant, should be more intimately united than anything in the world. That the same person should have both a glory and a grief, an infinite joy in the deity and an inexpressible sorrow in the humanity. That a God upon a throne should be an infant in a cradle. The thundering creator be a weeping babe and a suffering man. The incarnation astonishes men upon earth and angels in heaven. And we read that what God is doing is not just to become a man, not just to take upon flesh, but he has come as God's worker of saving righteousness to right all that is wrong. He has a purpose for why he comes, the Son of God. Here C.S. Lewis write about this. He says that God sending his Son in the flesh is the central miracle asserted by Christians. He writes, in the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature he created. But he goes down to come up again and bring the ruined world up with him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great, complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must disappear under the load before, incredibly, he straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders, writes Lewis. He doesn't want to stop talking about the incarnation. He goes on, he says, or you may think of a diver. First, reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through the green and warm water into the black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting till suddenly he breaks surface again, holding in his hand the dripping, precious thing he went down to recover. And where is this revealed to us? That God became man. That he came into our ooze. That he sat with us in our slime. That he breathed in our decay. That he came down to retrieve what was lost. Where is this revealed to us? Only in the gospel. That Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant and he was born in the likeness of men. It's only unveiled in the gospel. And the gospel reveals no one else will work this saving righteousness. Not Muhammad, not Elon Musk, not Moses, not an angel, and nowhere else would we look to know Christ except as he is revealed in the gospel? Think about it. God's word says that you can know about God, you can know about the law, you can know even about judgment by looking in the stars. You can learn that there's a creator. And you can look in your heart and you know that you have done wrong and you know that you have offended God. You can know these things from looking around to the world around you. Where can you look in the world around you to see the gospel? That God became man, that he descended to lift us up, to save us in righteousness. You can't look anywhere. It's only revealed in the gospel. Jesus came preaching the gospel about himself. He revealed himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The apostles followed. They preached the same gospel. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's the gospel that reveals to us that the Son of God came as Jesus, as a baby. He was born to an unwed mother in an animal stable in the first century in Nazareth. That one is the Christ. He is the anointed. He is the man of God's saving righteousness. It's only revealed in the gospel. The gospel scans the entire history of all of the persons that have ever lived in the history of the world, and it points to one man and says, that's him. The gospel reveals the man of God's saving righteousness. The gospel also reveals the method of God's saving righteousness. The method. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, he says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. The gospel reveals God's method for saving us. The gospel reveals how God engages all things with his moral perfection. And the gospel tells us that God does it by overwriting records and recreating persons. The gospel unveils to us that the method of God's saving righteousness is all about records and recreation. I think I can explain this to you if I talk about roommates. Now, I had some strange roommates in college. I'm sure I'm not alone, right? I was probably a strange roommate in college. One of my roommates grew up on a boat, so he didn't know anything about showers. That smelled bad. Another guy, the same year, he grew up, I think, in the woods. He didn't understand the purpose of clothing or the concept of modesty, and that was just awkward. But neither of my roommates that year were criminals. I have known people who have come to find out that their roommates, their college roommates, were criminals. I want you to imagine that you are sitting in your dorm room with your college roommate, and suddenly the police burst in and arrest your roommate. They take him away, and the administration says, you know what, this isn't the first time this has happened. We're really sorry. You're just finding about this now, but your roommate is basically a known kleptomaniac. He steals everything. He steals from the school cafeteria. He steals books from the library, and the car he drives, he stole from the chancellor. And he's going to be expelled. You're thinking, that's great news. I'm very happy to hear that. Except 1 week later, you go back to your dorm room, and they're sitting on the bed as your roommate. And you think and ask, what happened? I thought you were getting kicked out. Well, he responds, the school wanted to give me another chance, so they forgave everything. They dropped all the charges. They expunged all prior infractions. They totally cleaned my record. Now, legally, this roommate of yours is a totally upstanding student. Legally. Do you want them as your roommate anymore? No. though they have a perfect record now, you don't want them as your roommate because you know that they're a perfectly awful person. The school had the ability to clear their record, but they had no ability to recreate your roommate into a new person. The gospel reveals that God's saving righteousness does both. It rewrites your record and recreates your person. It rewrites your record. The Apostle Paul says that the gospel is that Christ died for you. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, he died for your sins. You know, your record, your track record, the timeline, the events, the actions of your life, which most of us would like to forget a lot of those things, but they are out there. They exist. And we know that our record is full completely with immoral works. And we know that if you looked at everything we had ever done in our past before God came to save us, we don't even have a single good work. Not a single one. Christ died so that your record could be rewritten. In fact, could be overwritten with his record. This is what is unveiled to us in the gospel. That Christ died, lived a perfect life of righteousness, and died a death for sinners. Why did he live a life of perfect righteousness? So that his righteousness could be rewritten onto your record. Why did he die a death for sinners, even though he'd never sinned? So that your sins could be written onto his record. This is the beautiful exchange. This is the astonishing exchange. The legal exchange of your sins for Christ's righteousness. So that your record is completely overwritten with the righteousness of Christ. And your sins are completely expunged as his record is filled with yours. This is why Christ died, for records. But he also lives again for recreation. Because as we've seen in the illustration of your roommate, it's not enough that you have a clean record, right? Heaven doesn't just admit people that have a perfect record. Heaven only admits perfect people. This is what the gospel does for us. Do you know this is why Christ rose again? Because you need something better and more than just a new record. You need to be recreated into a new person. Not only is your problem that you've sinned, your problem is that you are sinful in your heart. And only people that have the moral perfection of God in their whole person are qualified for heaven. And so Christ rose again. He is the first person in the new humanity. He is the head. We are following as the body. This work of recreation actually begins when God regenerates you, when you are born again. The very center of your soul is recreated. And over this life, this new creation is working its way out slowly into every little part of your heart and your brain and your life. But it's only a small beginning. But when you see Christ face to face, this work that he began will be completed and you will be completely transformed, resurrected, glorified, perfectly holy, and ready for heaven. Where would we have known this except in the gospel? Nowhere. Where would these amazing truths have been unveiled to us except in the gospel? They are revealed that Christ died and rose again so that your record could be rewritten and your person could be recreated. This is what the gospel reveals to us, the man of God's saving righteousness and the method of God's saving righteousness. And finally, the medium of God's saving righteousness. What's the medium? Do you know what I mean by that? What is the thing that goes between? That's what a medium is. It's the thing between. What's the in between God's righteousness and us? In other words, how does God's saving righteousness actually get to us? Does God rain it down from heaven like manna, and you go out in the grass and you pick it up and you eat it? No. Does he send it in a box on a UPS truck? No. Does he send it as a puzzle that you have to put together? No. Does he send you a map with an X and send you on an adventure to try and find it? Something? No. What's the medium? What's the in-between? What's the actual vehicle that gets God's saving righteousness to us? It's a message. Paul says, the gospel I delivered to you, the message, the good news message I delivered to you, that Christ died for your sins and that he was raised. This is the medium. This is the gospel. We ask, the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what are the outward and ordinary means by which God communicates to us the benefits of salvation? So the Holy Spirit works inwardly and mysteriously. But what are the ways on the outside? What are the ordinary ways? What are the outer ways that God gets the benefits of salvation to us? And the answer comes back through the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments. This all comes to us through the gospel. It comes to us through a message. It comes to us for us to believe in it. Since it comes as a message, it can be received by all. Paul says in 1:16 and 17 that this is for Jews and for Greeks, for all who will believe. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. I'm not ashamed of the medium. I'm not ashamed of the method. And I'm not ashamed of the man of God's saving righteousness. But have you thought why he has to say, I'm not ashamed? Because in Rome, and here in Portland, the man, the method, and the medium were all causes for shame. Paul says, I'm not ashamed because the man of God's saving righteousness in Rome was a scandalous shame. Rome was a city of emperors and generals, philosophers and wealthy philanthropists. Jesus of Nazareth was a cause for people to feel shame. At least that's how they felt about his birth, about his race, about his work, about his friends, of his life, of his end. In fact, the Bible itself tells us that Jesus had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised. We have esteemed him not. The man of God's saving righteousness was for some a cause for shame. So was the medium. Paul writes that Jews demand a sign, Greeks seek wisdom. So when we talk about Christ crucified, this is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. You're talking about a man executed on a cross? This is your message? This is your method? This is your God's method to save people? When Paul preached about the resurrection, the Greeks just laughed him out of the place, and the Jews tried to stone him and chased him off. In a city like Rome, the death of someone was not a power. The resurrection of someone was not their glory. The medium was a cause for shame to some, and so was the message. The message itself. If you would tell a Roman citizen, if you would tell some Americans today that God was going to change the world through a message, through humble preachers, through Christians going out to their various workplaces. Paul said, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God, though, through the folly of what we preach to save those who would believe. And so we come to that, to believe. To believe is the opposite of to be ashamed. Paul says in 1:16 and 17 of Romans that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. If you believe something is powerful, you're not ashamed of it. But if you believe something has no power, if you believe that there's no power for salvation in the man, the method, the medium, then you'll be ashamed. We must believe the gospel. We must receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. And the more we understand the power of God for salvation in the man, in this method, through this medium, the less we will be ashamed to go out to share the gospel, to make the difference for the one. Paul wrote, our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, and which is why I must suffer as I do. But he writes, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Do not be ashamed. Believe in the man, in God's method, through this medium, to bring his saving righteousness to you. Amen.